1, verse 19 through 26 this morning. When you think of peace, what image comes to your mind? That bubbling brook in a grassy field, stand of trees in a still forest, or maybe the gentle breeze as you stroll along the beach. Whatever your thoughts, I am confident that you don't think of prison. I've only been to one prison. I wasn't there because I had to be, okay? Just get that thought out of your mind. I was visiting a gentleman who'd asked me to come see him, and I went up to Butner, North Carolina, to the federal prison there. It's where the infamous Bernie Madoff is confined. In 2009, the facility was called, I'm quoting here, the crown jewel of the federal prison system. The same article claimed that Butner is close to being, quote, a country club prison, end quote, where from the outside you could mistake it for a college campus, except perhaps for the barbed wire. And then I thought to myself when I read that, when I grew up on a Christian college campus, we had barbed wire. So, and there were people who thought it was prison. Like I said, I've been to Butner, but I never thought to myself when I was driving up, oh, this is a country club. Where's the golf course? I didn't get that same feeling, but maybe in comparison to other prisons, you would have that feeling. When I arrived, they made me take everything that I carried except my clothes and put it in a locker, including my Bible. I even had to take off my wedding ring. Everything came off except my clothes. Went in a locker. And then I stood at a doorway, and a very stern-looking gentleman asked me a couple of questions, and then he opened a locked door, and I walked through, and then I stood, and the door locked behind me, and you can really feel the door lock. It's not just the sound of the click, it's the way the door closes. The whole place just kind of shakes a little bit. You feel that vibration in the ground. Then I went through another door, locked door, down a hallway, through another locked door into a room that was about a third of the size of a gymnasium. It was probably just a little bit larger than this room. And while I was there, seated in a chair, even though the room wasn't small, I felt like the walls were closing in on me. I got the feeling if I were here, I couldn't get out. And of course, that's what you want in a prison, right? You don't want people escaping. Well, if Butner is the crown jewel of the federal prison system, I started thinking, how must prisons be in the rest of our country? And then we live in a pretty civilized society. What must prisons be outside our country? And I started reading about prisons in places like Venezuela and Brazil and Syria and Thailand, which are all notoriously dangerous. Life in places like that, the living conditions are deplorable, harsh. In some of them, prisoners regularly attempt suicide. And then I thought, if it's bad there, now just one step further, what must life have been like in a Roman prison? Because back in the first part of this epistle, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that he has now in all the palace, he says. Verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And that word is praetorium. Paul had been in a hired house and he had been moved to the place where the Roman soldiers were garrisoned. It was actually the jail cell people were in when they were awaiting trial. And you know, the Romans had a really unique way of doing things. Nobody was incarcerated for long. You were incarcerated waiting trial in which judgment would be pronounced. And it could go anything from beatings to execution, or you were executed. You didn't have long prison sentences. There was no 25 to life in the Roman prison. They were not known as a place of peace. In particular, prisoners in the Roman prisons would expect suffering in the short time that they were there. They were notoriously hot or cold. There was no air conditioning. You'll remember that Paul says to Timothy to bring him a coat because he was cold. And you can imagine being living in an environment that's dark and damp and cold and not having the proper clothing and just feeling cold all the time. Of course, they were almost always below ground. They were dark, except there was no natural light, maybe some candles, some torches, or just a few, but even those were not common. They were filthy. There were no bathrooms. There was no need for a bathroom. You weren't going to be there that long in most cases. They were disease-ridden with vermin crawling around, and I'm talking everything from bugs to little creatures. And you can imagine how horrifying it must be to be in the dark, to be lying in something that filthy and hear the little critters crawling around you, or maybe even feeling them crawling around you. When I was in college, my parents, we had a horrible problem with palmetto bugs. Do you know what those are? They look like cockroaches. If you have two palmetto bugs, within a few weeks, you have a million palmetto bugs. And I lived in the basement. It was my own choice. I lived in the basement because it was a nice place of privacy, but I could hear them flying around the room at night. And I'm not kidding. One night, I was laying in bed, and one landed on my foot and crawled all the way up my body and across my face before I could figure out how to get rid of this. My wife wonders why I don't like flying things. I have this fear of them. And the food in the Roman prisons was almost never provided. Outside people would have to bring that for you, or you would just starve. What food was there would be bad, unedible. I think of college students complaining about college cafeterias. You have no idea what it must be like to be in a Roman prison. And though Paul's earlier confinement had been more like house arrest, now he was in a place where people really hated to be. And when we read Philippians, we're reading a portion of scripture that theologians refer to, a collection of books called the prison epistles, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And this letter from Paul, I want you to think about this. Just stop what you're doing and think. These words are written while Paul is in that kind of environment. He's suffering that way. So how is it that Paul writes, go back to verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, look at the very last part of the verse, "And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." How does he write that? Really? How does anybody write that in that environment? Now, the answer to that question is important not only to our understanding of the book of Philippians and the life and ministry of Paul, but also to our own Christian experience. Think about it this way. Think through the last week of your life, all right? Just last 7 days. What experiences did you have? What challenges did you face? Maybe you were just physically dragging yourself through. You were sick. You had a fever or a cold. Maybe you had a run-in with another person, a family member, a neighbor, or a friend. Maybe your week was thrown into chaos because your boss was jumping all over you for something. Maybe you had an accident, or you fell down, or had a spill, or something worse. Maybe some long-awaited decision, something you've really been waiting on, went and came and went without being finalized, and now you have to wait some more. Or maybe your parents were fighting. You're a child living at home, and you think, my last week, all I did was hear mom and dad scream at one another. Or maybe your brother or sister wasn't very nice to you. Maybe you had car trouble. Maybe you forgot something important, and that set you back. Maybe some home project went awry, and you have to start over. Maybe your barber or stylist kind of got lost in their thoughts and made a huge mistake, and now your hair is coming out in clumps, or it looks like it. Maybe your doctor's office just told you you have a life-changing disease. Now, really, these are pretty common occurrences if you're an adult or a child. I think for most of them, I never heard my parents scream at one another, so I didn't go through that. But for most of them, I would say I've experienced all of those. What about you in the last 7 days? Anybody go through something like that? Now let me ask you. If you are keeping your diary, maybe some of you do that. On the day when that thing happened, whatever it was, did you write these words? I will rejoice. Probably not. And you might say, well, okay, Pastor, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I knew that before the week started. I know that now. I'm not Paul. But when we say that, you know what we're saying? It's an excuse to say it's really okay for me to not live in the Spirit because Paul was special. Paul wasn't special. If you read his writings, the entire thing he's trying to say for anybody who will listen is, I'm not special. I'm normal. In fact, he calls himself the worst of believers, the worst of sinners. And I don't know about you, but I read that and come on, Paul. You obviously aren't the worst of sinners because you haven't met some of the people I know or me. You're not really the worst. Maybe you're using hyperbole. You're just saying that. You know, it's the evangelist talk. I had 9 million saved last year. You know, Paul's just saying, I'm the worst of sinners. What Paul is trying to say is, I'm a normal person. If Paul were here, all hunched over and bruised and scarred and toothless as he must have looked, if Paul were here, do you know what Paul would say is, I'm no different from you. So it really isn't fair for you to say, well, I'm not Paul. Or you might say, well, he's writing the Bible, and of course, he knew he was writing the Bible, and so that's what you write when you write the Bible. You know, he would have said, if you were really being honest, I had a terrible week. The jailer forgot to deliver the food my friends dropped off. I went 3 days without having anything to eat. I did have some water, but there was something weird about the water. It didn't taste right, and there was some things floating in it, and I'm not sure what those were. And by the way, there's some creature that keeps coming into my little spot, and I'm not sure what that creature is, and I only get candlelight for a couple of hours a day, and I'm really having trouble because I can't see in the dark. That's really what my life is like, but oh wait, now I'm writing the Bible, so now I'm going to put in, therein I do rejoice. Do you think, honestly, that's what's going on in Paul's heart? I don't think so. The question, how does a guy in prison, as bad as the ones in Rome, write a sentence like that? How does he do that? And when you kind of back up from what Paul is saying here, you realize that there's two things he's rejoicing about. In verses 15 through 18, he's rejoicing that Christ is preached. And that's something that brought Paul joy. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 18, when he says, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, that all of that is encapsulated in verses 15 through 18. Paul says, people are preaching Christ even of contention, even with the wrong motives. They're preaching Jesus. But I'm rejoicing because Jesus is preached. But that last part of verse 18 really belongs to the section that begins in verse 19. Yea, and will rejoice because, look at verse 19, what's the very first word of verse 19? It's the word because. The word for there has the idea of saying, I just said something because here's what's going on. So while Paul is rejoicing that Christ is preached even by preachers who had wrong motives, he is also rejoicing for something else. There's something more that's bringing joy. That last phrase, yea, and will rejoice because, verse 19, now he says something new. And in verses 19 through 26, we have a new section where Paul is now referring not to Christ or the gospel being preached, but rather to his own testimony in prison and his subsequent release. And Paul indicates that he rejoices in the preaching of the gospel, that's true, but now he says, I rejoice also for an entirely different reason. There's something new why Paul is rejoicing. And if you look at these verses, what you discover is that what really is driving Paul's joy is that Jesus was being glorified, and that was the core of Paul's mission in life. Paul wanted Jesus to be exalted. Now, he expected to be delivered very soon. The term salvation can either refer to spiritual salvation. That's usually the way it's used in Paul's writings. But it can also refer to some other kind of deliverance. And it could refer to the culmination of salvation, some eschatological salvation. Paul often talked about salvation being, I am presently saved, but I am also being saved, and one day I will experience full salvation. He's talking about that in Romans. It could also refer to vindication at a Roman tribunal. He says, you know, I'll be delivered, I'll be vindicated in front of this court. But I think more than likely the best understanding of what Paul is thinking here is not that he would be vindicated in a Roman court, not even that he would be saved spiritually, although he believed that to be true, or that he was being saved. I think what Paul is actually saying is that in the court of heaven, when God evaluates what's going on, God will see that I have not brought shame to the name of Jesus. And when you think about what Paul is saying then, that he would be delivered, you see then the two kinds of things that Paul is using in support, the prayer of the Philippian saints and the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 19. I know this shall turn to my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that's really cool. Paul says, I'm going to be delivered soon. I know it. I'm not going to be here for too long. And it really fits with his chief desire. Verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation. Look at that adjective. It's not just something I'm expecting, but it's something that I'm earnestly expecting. My earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, here it is, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For Paul, the chief thing was, is Jesus being exalted? That's what Paul wanted. That was nothing more. Is Jesus being exalted? Paul's great fear was failure in his testimony. I once asked a young man who was going into the ministry, I said, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? And he thought for a while. He said, well, maybe I get fired. Or maybe the ministry that I was serving in would fail. I said, no, those aren't the worst things. The worst thing for any pastor is disqualification. That somehow you would bring reproach on the name of Jesus. There is really nothing worse. And Paul said, I'm in prison. I'm under all this pressure. Can you imagine the pressure he's under? But you're praying for me, and the Spirit of God is supplying me, and I am confident and I am hopeful that I will never be put to shame, but rather with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body. How is Jesus being magnified in the body of Paul? He would pull open his cloak and show you the scars. I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes. The marks of my Christianity and my testimony. He could show you his back that was absolutely laced with the scars of the various beatings. And I have to believe when he was stoned, he lost a few teeth. There's no scripture for that. I just have to believe it. They threw the rocks at your head. He didn't die, but I imagine he lost a tooth or two. I have this image of Paul in my mind of this kind of really almost hideous looking man. Kind of stooped over, short, with no teeth left, or maybe one tooth. All beaten up and bruised. And he says, Christ is magnified in my body. And so he says, I long to be released. And he knows he's going to be released. And he knows it's one of two ways. What are the two ways Paul could get out of that prison? Well, he could walk out. Peter walked out when the angel came. He knew he could walk out. What's the other way he could be released? Well, he could die. He knew I could die. But that's okay too. Because if Christ is magnified in my body, that's all I want, he writes. Now let me ask you something. It's really a simple application. And I think if we just restrict ourselves to what we've just been thinking about, let me ask you this. Do you work your job for the glory of Jesus? Is that why you serve him? For his glory? Is that why you interact with other people? Is that why you parent your children? For the glory of Jesus? Is that why you come to church? Is that why you live? To the glory of Jesus. It gets that mundane. Do you brush your teeth for the glory of Jesus? Do you think God would be glorified if you never brushed your teeth? I don't think so. If you didn't have a choice, if you were put in a position where you didn't have that opportunity, that's one thing. Would God be glorified if we always just ate and ate and ate anything we wanted all the time? Would God be glorified by that? I don't think so. Do you eat for the glory of Jesus? It's that minute in its application. It's that small. Everything Paul did is for this. And that leads Paul to say, by fulfilling that mission, I am confident I will not be ashamed, but with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body because he's fulfilling that mission. Do you realize that's what was bringing him joy? That's what was bringing him peace. That's why, with all the swirling storm of the Roman Empire around him, he could look in the face of the lion himself, Nero, and he could say, you are a sinner and you need Jesus. Wow. Even when everybody deserted him. And that's not an obnoxious spirit, friends. That's the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, if you really want to understand what makes me tick, verse 21, for to me to live, Christ. It's all Christ. It's Jesus, everything. It's not just a little bit Jesus, it's all Jesus. This is his mission statement. If I live, well, it's an ongoing testimony for Jesus. Verse 22, by living, he says, I can have an ongoing life on earth and fruitful labor. That's what I'm planning to do. If I survive this, then I'm just going to keep serving Jesus. I think about the disciples who were called into the Sanhedrin, and they said, charge them, now we're going to let you go, but you preach by no other name. No other name. You do not preach by Jesus. And they leave, and they're out preaching Jesus again, and they call back, didn't we tell you not to preach Jesus? That's the only person we preach. We don't have any other message. He didn't give us one. It's the only message we have. We preach Jesus. Paul says, I preach Jesus. The Romans could release him and say, don't preach about this Jesus any longer, but that wouldn't faze Paul. If he lived ongoing labor, and he saw in verse 24 that this labor was important for the Philippian believers, he longed to be with them. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He saw, as a father does children, these children are not quite to a place of independence yet, and so it would be better, I think, as I'm looking from a strategy's perspective, if I'm standing above the board, as it were, and I'm looking at both sets of hands, you know, kind of the game of spiritual stratego, I see where all the enemies are placed. I think it would be better for the Philippians if I remain. So if that kind of thing happens, that's fine, because I'll have fruitful labor in the Holy Spirit for them. But if not, if I die, then that's gain. And people read this and say, oh, Paul is suicidal. He's in prison. Friends, death isn't suicide for the believer. To long to be with Jesus, that's normal. Every day we should long to be with him. There is a separation that we have right now. Do you realize we can't see him? But what does he promise in Matthew 28, 20? I am with you all the way to the ends of the world. What does he say? When two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. Do we have the realization that even though we are separated by physicality, that Jesus is with us? And do we long to have that barrier broken down, that we could see him and touch him and hold him and be with him? Paul says, if I die, it's gain. It's better. Wouldn't it be great if I died? Are we so earthbound people, so worldly people, that we'll do anything we can to preserve this human life? Folks, that's backwards. I'm convinced American Christians will get to heaven someday after a long fight with some disease where they just do everything possible to somehow eke out one more day, and they'll get there and God will say, I've been trying to get you here. What's all the joy and bliss of heaven and you've been putting it off? I was sitting in a sauna at the gym, and I only go in there when it's really cold outside in the winter, and I go in there to warm up. And I was sitting in the gym, and there were these two older gentlemen there, and they were talking about death. The unsaved men. And I believe that because of the way they were talking. And they were just going on about death, and, you know, they're older and thinking about life ending soon for both of them. And then they looked at me and they said, what about you, young man? And I said, oh, I don't want to live past 69. And both of them were older than 69. Why? Well, I have a life insurance policy. I've been paying in on that. I'd hate to outlive it. Just throw that money away? No, I definitely want to go before I'm 70. That would be ideal. That'd be perfect for me. Well, I wish I could say I jumped into a witnessing opportunity there. I think I so startled them that I ruined my chance. Why is it we want to live so long? To die is gain. To die is gain. To die is gain. Death is better. It's not worse. It's good, not bad. Healthy, not sick. And when the day comes and they bury my body out in the field here or wherever, it's fine. My dad gets my mom all upset because he talks about death all the time. Kind of morbid, I guess. But he said the other day, Judy, I've been thinking about this. I don't want to spend a lot of money. So I found on Amazon I can buy a pine box. And he wants one like the 1800s. hundreds pine boxes where they're a little wider at the shoulders and more narrow at the feet. He wants one of those shapes. He's just very excited about this now. It's all into this. And then I said, you know, well, Dad, if you're going to do that, let's do like they did, you know, and have somebody make it for you. And he got to thinking, and he's got a woodworking guy, and he says, I'm going to contract that guy to make me a pine box. This would be really nice. Maybe you don't even use pine. Maybe a little nicer wood, something that'll last a little longer. But this long conversation, he goes, you know, your mother's very upset with me for talking about this. Death is better. If I get to be with Jesus, he said, it's gain. It's far better. It's not better. It's far better. Far better. To be with Christ. If that really is your motive, then you believe that. If it isn't really your motive, or if you have mixed motives, then you don't. And because Paul was convinced that one or the other would occur, either I'm going to be released and I'm going to get to go and serve my Lord some more in being a blessing to you, Philippians, or I'm going to be released by a different kind of release and have perfect union with Jesus in glory. We'll go back to verse 20 again. He says, either by my life or my death, Christ will be exalted in my body. And so I think Paul is thinking he would be released physically because he says it's more needful for you. As verse 25 says, the Philippian believers needed to have their faith strengthened. But either one would result in an abundant joy. An abundant joy. That your rejoicing, that your joy would be abundant. So Paul begins the section and ends the section with the same idea that when you have a person who is so consumed with Jesus that his entire motive for living is Christ, that he sees death as gain and death as far better, when you get to that point in your life, then joy just ripples out of you. It just flows out of you like a spring. That everybody around their feet are wet with the waters of joy. Because you can say, it really doesn't matter what happens in life. Christ is magnified in my body. You see, folks, it goes back to those things I mentioned earlier at the beginning. What if I get sick this week? Well, if Christ is magnified in my body through sickness, then great. What if I have a run-in with someone? Well, if Christ is magnified in my body, then great. What if my boss becomes difficult? Doesn't like something about me? I wore the wrong clothes or something I did the way I did it he doesn't like. What then? Well, if Christ is magnified in my body, then great. What if I have an accident? I break something. I don't know about you, but I try to avoid pain as much as possible. I'm not a masochist. I don't go running after hurt. I don't enjoy those things, but if Christ is magnified in the accident, then great. What if unfulfilled expectations just remain? Then if Christ is magnified in my body, then great. What if there's fights in the home or fights around me in my neighborhood, and I'm caught in the middle of that? Well, if I have a testimony for Jesus, then great. What if I have car problems or house problems? Or a big mistake of some sort? If Christ is magnified, then great. Or a failed project or someone hurts me. What if the doctor calls? Usually it's a nurse now. I need to tell you, you have a life-changing illness. Have any of you ever received a call like that? I have. Can you just say, well, if Christ is magnified in my body, then great. Because to me, to live, Christ. And if the end result of this is my death, oh, man, I've won the lottery. and all the things I've hoped for are finally coming true. All of those things can break you. I mean, literally break you. If they all happened on the same day, would you be broken at the end? You know, you woke up feeling a little sick and then had a run-in with your spouse, and then you went to work and your coworkers were angry at you, and while you were there, or maybe on the way there, you had an accident, and so that's maybe why you were a little late, and you got there and something you were hoping for didn't happen, and then you got a call from your spouse and there's anger in the home from something going on, and then your house catches fire, and then you, because of that, you're fumbling out the door and you make a mistake of some problem, and you find out that everything you've been working on for the past 3 years, your competition in business has just come out with the market with something better than that what you had, and you're going to lose your job, and you get so upset by all of this that you're not looking, and you have another accident, and while all of that, and you're on the ground and you're bleeding, and you're just thinking, can life get worse? Your phone rings and it's your doctor, and he says to you, oh, by the way, I don't know how you're doing today, but you have this horrible disease. Are these your words? Yay, I rejoice. Probably not. If you're not motivated, truly motivated by Christ being magnified in your body. And if you say, oh, come on, Pastor, who would be like that? Paul. And he's just a normal human being. You could be too. So we sing in our hymnal, about Jesus. Sweetest name I know. Fills my every day with a longing, and keeps me singing as I go. And because we're so far from the man who wrote it, Luther Bridgers, we don't realize that he wrote that song in the context of a fire, a house fire that claimed his wife and children. Or Horatio Spafford, who said, it's well with my soul, in the context of a ship going down in the Atlantic Ocean that claimed his daughters. It just seems so foreign. But when you're motivated by Christ, by life or death, it's all good. Let's pray. Lord, there is no way that I can sit in judgment on anyone else here because I have acted and reacted poorly to every situation I mentioned. But not because in reflection now I wanted to react that way, but because at that moment when that trial came, I was in my flesh and not in the spirit. And then, Lord, I reflect now that in the future, I could go through more trials and still be in my flesh. But my desire is, I'll admit, what I really want is what Paul is saying here.